It's again good to see everyone this evening. We are so blessed with the day that we have had together to worship God and to commune around His table, the opportunities we've had to sing songs of praise to His name. Appreciate very much the efforts that Jerry has made with regard to the song selections today. They were certainly appropriate this morning, and I found that the first two selections that he made this evening were likewise very beneficial in that they follow very closely a couple of the points that I intend to make on the subject of the hour. The lesson is on sanctification. We're going to try to examine. And by the way, this is in no way an exhaustive treatment of the subject because it is a complex subject that would probably take a series of lessons to cover fully. But I would like to give you an overview, perhaps that's the best word for it, of the Bible doctrine of sanctification, what the Bible means when the Bible uses those terms. And I think that the concept that is described by the words sanctify or sanctification is one that is extremely important to understand. I think that perhaps there is some innate understanding of it, something that is obvious to a certain extent, but there are aspects of this that I think are very deep and will be helpful to us as we contemplate the things under consideration. The first thing I want to note is that when we talk about the concept of sanctification, we're talking about something that is bound up in the very character of God. It is the principle that we would go to if we were to try to explain why it is that God expects what He expects from us. You may have talked with individuals from time to time where they just don't have an understanding of why God requires or why we think that God requires what He requires of us, whether it be with regard to our devotion to Him, the worship that we might offer to Him, our refraining from engaging in fleshly lusts, all of those kinds of things. The world actually looks at us and sometimes are a bit confused. Remember the Gentiles, when we are told that they thought it strange concerning the walk that the Christian walked. And often that view of confusion, that strangeness, that lack of understanding can lead even to either antagonism, even to violence from time to time against the people of God. It certainly was the case with the Lord Himself, a good and righteous man who did absolutely nothing wrong, and yet He was one of the most hated individuals who ever walked upon the face of the earth. And the reason why that was the case was because He was a holy man. And it is His holiness that led to those who hated Him to do so. And so a study of what the Bible reveals about sanctification is going to have a very real and practical purpose, because it will explain to us why it is that God expects us to do what God expects us to do, and perhaps will give us some motivation to live in accord with His will. I want to begin by considering a passage of Scripture from the Apostle Paul's pen, from 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, if you'd like to turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And in that particular passage of Scripture, the Apostle Paul calls upon the Corinthians, a church that was impacted by the ungodly culture that surrounded them. The Apostle Paul said to come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. I want you to notice the call that the Apostle Paul gives here to be separate from the world, because that idea of separation is central to the concept of sanctification. The idea of not touching any unclean thing, of being holy in our conduct and our lives, is something that is central to the concept of sanctification. And you'll note the promise is given here in this text that if we will separate ourselves and touch no unclean thing, that we can have that relationship with God. And so we're going to talk about the idea of being separate from the world, the idea of being holy in our conduct. And that again is what we mean if we're to use basically a general understanding or idea of sanctification. That's the concept that we're talking about. And so the application of these things, I think, will help equip us as we seek to live holy lives in an unholy society. So I want to first of all to define the terms. The Greek terms that are translated in Scripture are either sanctify or sanctification. The word sanctify comes from a Greek word which means to render or to declare sacred or holy, to consecrate, to separate from things profane and dedicate to God, to consecrate. And so I want you to note here the idea of separation again that is found. And recognize that when we talk about sanctifying something, and in our case, we're going to talk about God sanctifying us, the idea is a separation from things that are common, things that are profane. And that is what, in fact, you find, especially in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it was from time to time said that something had been sanctified, and it had reference to an object, an inanimate object perhaps, something like a land or perhaps a people or some possessions or a particular day. The concept of the Sabbath day, that had been set apart as holy to the Jew. And so the Sabbath day, it could be said as having been sanctified. And because of that, when you think about that, there is not necessarily any inherent judgment on morality. When you talk about, for example, Mount Sinai, it's merely a mountain. That's all that it is. There is nothing that is especially holy or different about that mountain, except for the fact it was the place that was chosen by God, the place where he would meet Moses in the giving of the law, and that place where the camp of Israel encamped around it. Nothing inherently moral or immoral in that particular concept of sanctification, simply separation to God. But when you understand this idea of separation then, because God has received it, God in fact owns it or possesses it, then it takes on a special significance. Because it is God who owns it or possesses it, it is considered something that is special, even holy. You may remember with regard to the burning bush, and as Jehovah was speaking out of that bush to Moses, he said, "This ground that you were standing on is holy ground." Well, there was nothing that was especially significant about the dirt that he was standing on, but he was in the presence of God. And as such, it was important for him to be reverential in his demeanor at that time, because that was a place that had been possessed by the Lord. And I think the easiest way to demonstrate this is with regard to the relationship that God sustained with the nation of Israel. And I would like you to turn to Exodus chapter 19 to illustrate this principle. In Exodus 19, we're actually just going to read verses 5 and 6 of this text. And again, this is a conditional promise that is given by God to Israel, conditioned upon certain actions or behavior on their part. And he promises in verse 5, "If you will indeed obey my voice and you will keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure." There's the concept of sanctification. They had been separated from the rest of the nations round about. They were in some way special. "Above all people, for all the earth is mine, but you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." Now when he said, "You shall be a holy nation," I want you to understand something. They were holy because they were consecrated by God. In other words, the act of sanctification, the fact that God had separated them from the rest of humanity, was his declaration that this is my chosen people. You are a holy nation. Now, practically, we find time and time again in regard to the behavior of the people of Israel that they did not act in holy ways. And this is why it was so wrong for them to act as they did. Why a number of times their misbehavior, their descent into idolatry, their unfaithfulness is referred to as whoredom or harlotry, because of just how great a lack of faithfulness that was being expressed to the Almighty God of heaven. He had separated them, sanctified them, made them his own special people, and they were acting like they had never come out of the world. They were acting like the world was. And that is why ultimately God judged them as a nation and sent them away into captivity. Now I think that you can begin, as we look at this, see a little bit of the application that can be made to us as Christians as well. the idea of separation that requires in us, because God has separated us to be holy, we have been reconciled to Him to act in such a way as befits that call of righteousness. And so the second term that we'll define, sanctification, of course, is very similar to that, but it's used of a separation to God, and this is where we get this concept of our responsibility. And I think the second aspect of this definition is extremely important because it is required, and the requirement is established so clearly in Scripture. That is that one who has been separated by God should have a course of life that is befitting of one who is separated by God. So there we have the practical significance of this concept of sanctification. If God sets us apart, then our lives should be lived in such a way as to honor that separation. Christians must live holy lives because we are no longer of the world. We have come up out of the world, and now we are separate. Be therefore separate and touch no unclean thing. Or as Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. I want you to note that when he refers to Christians, he uses the exact same language that Moses used in the book of Exodus in stating what the Lord said to Israel, a holy nation. And I want you to recognize that we will be judged just as seriously if we violate that call to live holy lives, to respect Him, to venerate Him, as did Israel in her history as a nation. So with that in mind, there are just basically a couple of points I want to make in my lesson this evening. The first thing, I just want to spend a few moments talking about sanctification as it is described in the Old Testament. And I think the best way to do that is by turning to two passages in the book of Leviticus. I'd like you to turn, first of all, to Leviticus chapter 15. I want you to remember that as you look through the book of Leviticus, you find that there were restrictions that were placed upon individuals who were considered unclean. And there were various types of uncleanness that was expressed. You hear the term halal that is used in our culture today. You have the Jewish equivalent or something similar to it of being kosher. And that is the idea that these types of foods that are presented are foods that are considered clean. Maybe clean as with regard to the Muslim as to how they have been slaughtered. It may be clean as to the particular type of food with regard to the Jewish religion. But then there are other kinds of food that they are not to eat as per the religion because those things are considered unclean. There is much of that that is found in the book of Leviticus. And when we talk about uncleanness, there are a couple of things to note. First of all, uncleanness is something that would preclude an individual from being able to go to the tabernacle to worship God. And that uncleanness could come about for a number of reasons. Things that are not necessarily or inherently sinful. It could have to do with food preparation or what is permitted food. It had to do with childbirth. A woman who had given birth to a child was considered unclean for a period of time. And in fact, there were distinctions that were made between childbirth, birthing a son, or birthing a daughter. Also, things such as leprosy and bodily discharges. And there were requirements that were made. Time that had to be spent separate from the people and away from the tabernacle until such time as offerings could be made and the priest could determine that you are no longer unclean, but rather you are clean before God. Now I want you to notice the importance that was placed by Jehovah upon these particular things. In Leviticus chapter 15 and verse 31, he says, "Thus you shall separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness." These, we look at it and we think, well, why in the world were they doing this? This is ridiculous. This is not needed. A lesson was being taught. And the lesson that was being taught is, you are a holy and a special people, and the way in which you approach me, Jehovah God, you must be clean. You must regard God as holy. And so he says, this is what you have to do. These are the sacrifices that has to be offered. These are the rituals that must be undergone so that you can separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness when they defile my tabernacle, which is among them. And what that indicates very clearly is when they approached God, God had very specific and very high standards that he wanted them to observe before he would accept them. And an unwillingness to do that was showing a lack of respect for him. And so a part of sanctification and living lives befitting those who are sanctified or set apart by God is to have that proper respect for God, especially as we approach him to worship him. This truth is very clearly demonstrated in God's punishment of Nadab and Abihu. On that particular occasion, passage you're very familiar with, in Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 1, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, offered profane fire. Now, what is meant by that? Profane fire. Because I want you to recognize that there is no significance in fire. Fire is fire, is it not? And yet there is certain fire that God had sanctified. There is certain fire that God has set apart for the purpose of being utilized. And the reason why that fire is special is because God has set that fire apart. Nadab and Abihu took fire that was not from that source. They took a different fire. And they may very well have been thinking, fire is fire. It may not have been that it was a concern to them. They may not have cared. But it showed a lack of disrespect for God. And it was described as profane or common fire. And looking at that, you'll notice that as a result of it, fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And then Moses. Notice Moses' words to Aaron. So these were Aaron's sons. And Aaron, no doubt, was very upset at what had happened. But he was stopped in his tracks by what Moses said. Moses told Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near to me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. And so Aaron held his peace. Aaron understood that his sons, by offering up that fire which God had not commanded them, that they had shown disrespect for God. And it was profane. It was unholy rather than holy fire which had been given by his authority. And they didn't show respect for God. Now, this is something for us to consider, and we'll make application of this in just a few moments. But before we pass on, Nadab and Abihu didn't show proper respect for God when they went to worship him. Now, we can talk all you want about casualness in our culture. We can talk about dress. We can talk about demeanor. We can talk about the language that is used in addressing God. But let me assure you that God expects us to be properly reverential and respectful to him and regard him as holy and understand the significance and the importance of standing before him in worship. And yes, he does judge our hearts. But out of our hearts comes frivolity. Out of our hearts comes a lack of respect. And when that is present, an individual is not accepted by God. Well, let's go over to the New Testament for a few moments and talk about sanctification in the New Testament. In the New Testament, the concept of sanctification is centered in the idea of the individual Christian. It is that a child has been separated from the world and becomes one of God's children. And as a result of becoming one of God's children, he has to live a holy life. And so where it wasn't always the case under the Old Covenant that there was any moral imperative or moral implication, that is always the case in the New Covenant. So let me give you an example of this. Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. I'm sorry that I didn't change that reference. It should be Matthew 15 up on the board. Verses 10 through 20 and then Romans 6 verses 1 through 4 is what we should have on the board. In Matthew 15 and verse 20, 10, verse 10, going through verse 20, the Pharisees on this particular occasion were offended by Jesus and the attitude that Jesus had toward their ritual hand washing. So here are individuals that were washing their hands before they ate. It was a tradition of the elders, and their view of individuals who ate without washing their hands is that they were unclean. Again, that was not something that was required by the law, but it was certainly required by their traditions. Now notice what Jesus had to say. When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man. What comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. Now by that one statement, the Muslim concept of halal, as well as the Jewish concept of kosher, is no longer relevant. One of the auspices of the new king, king of the new covenant, and he has established that it is not what goes into a mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a man. His disciples, well, they came and they said to him, do you know that the Pharisees, they were offended when they heard this saying? But he answered and he told them, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They're blind leaders of the blind. The blind leads the blind. Both will fall into a ditch. And then Peter answered and said to him, explain this parable to us. And by the way, Peter may not have fully understood exactly what Jesus was telling him. You'll remember that in Acts chapter 10, when we are told of the vision, the great sheet that was let down from heaven that Peter witnessed, where there were unclean animals, according to the Jewish law, and the angel told him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. You remember his response? Not so, Lord. I've never eaten any unclean thing. And God's statement, what God has cleansed, you must not call common or unclean. This is the principle that is being established in this particular context by our Lord. He says, when they asked him, explain it. Are you also without understanding? Do you not understand that whatever enters the mouth, it goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth, they come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, and murders, and adulteries, and fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. And so there we find it. The concept of sanctification under the new covenant has to do with morality, has to do with evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications. It has to do with sin and the fact that a child of God, if he has been set apart by God, should no longer be practicing sin. The Apostle Paul stated that very clearly in Romans chapter 6, the other passage that I should have put up on the board. Romans 6 verses 1 through 4 of the passage, he asked the question, what shall we say? Should we continue to sin that grace may abound? Absolutely not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we're buried with him by baptism into his death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead, we also should rise to walk in what? Newness of life. That's the separation. The baptismal waters separate us from the world. We rise to walk in a new life. We are reconciled to God. We are dead to sin. And so our lives should be lived in such a way as to recognize and to honor that commitment that we have made to God. The new life requires a cessation, a stopping of sin. The holy sacrifice that we offer is not the blood of bulls and goats. Christ offered himself once for all to give us redemption, the hope of salvation. But there is a requirement of us, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, as he beseeched them by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And the interesting thing about that particular context is the Apostle Paul defines what is acceptable. He defines what is holy. Not being conformed to the world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's the difference. It's a very simple thing. So when we talk about sanctification, the fact is God has separated us from the world as we respond in faith to the gospel proclaimed. Through our obedience, we are born again. That is, we become members of the church, the ecclesia, those who are called out, those who are separate. And now from that point on, there is a particular kind of life that is befitting us. So if we simply put what our definitions have established for us, because we have been separated from the world by God, our lives should acknowledge that separation, and we should live holy lives. Let me give you three passages of Scripture which establish this clearly. 1 Peter 1, verses 14 through 16, where the Apostle Peter on that occasion tells us that as obedient children, we're not to conform ourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy for I am holy. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul said something very similar to what Peter said in verse 1, when he said, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I want you to note a couple of things that are found here. Those who walk in or are in Christ Jesus. He indicates there's no condemnation. Why? Well, the religious world today will tell you there is no condemnation because they have that relationship. But their contention is that that relationship remains regardless of how they live their lives. Once saved, always saved is the common concept. Well, you'll notice he gives a caveat here, a further explanation with regard to those who are in Christ Jesus. They are those who are not walking according to the flesh, but rather are walking according to the Spirit. And going in the sixth chapter in verse 19, that final passage, again, the pen of Paul, he said, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. Same kind of language that was used in the Old Testament, that uncleanness. That's what you did before. He said, now, present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Slaves of righteousness for holiness. So with that concept very clearly before us, the concept of sanctification, as it's revealed in Scripture, there are a couple of closing applications that I want to quickly make. The call to holiness, that sanctified life, impacts every aspect of the Christian profession. It should. It should touch every aspect of the lives that we live from day to day. For example, it should be impactful of moral issues. Those are the obvious ones. That's basically where we have centered our thoughts up to this point in time. Things like drinking, gambling, dress, the use of profanity and language, sexual purity, all of these kinds of things, whether stated positively or negatively. I probably should have went through that list and put them all negative or put them all positive. But when it comes to the moral decisions that you make as to whether you're going to engage in an activity or not engage in an activity, wear something or not wear something, say something or not say something, run around with a group or not run around with a group, the call to holiness should impact that. Because you were bought with a price. You have been separated. You are now a holy people. And God expects us, because we are a holy people, to live lives of righteousness before Him. In 1 Peter chapter 4, you'll remember in verses 1 through 3 of that text, Christ suffered in the flesh for us, and we are to be like Him. We're to arm ourselves with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. There it is. If we are like Jesus, we will no longer practice sin. He tells us there, he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of man, but for the will of God. We spent enough of our time in doing the will of Gentiles. No longer should we do those things. Again, read that text in latter part of verse 2. The entirety of verse 2. He no longer should live the rest of his time. The one who has suffered in the flesh, as we put on Christ, he has ceased from sin. He should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of man, but for the will of God. Secondly, by way of application, it impacts our call to be reverent in the worship that we offer up to Him. This is my strongest objection to a casual familiarity when we come together for the purpose of worshiping God comes from this concept of sanctification and the fact that when we come before God, we must regard Him as holy. We must revere Him. Though we have a right to intimately approach Him, as in no other time and as no other people, that concept of intimacy in no way means that we have the right to treat such an opportunity as common, because it is certainly not. And then finally, the third primary application we want to make is the call to doctrinal purity and a rejection of those who would pervert God's word. Because the same language that surrounds the idea of individuals who sin morally surrounds individuals who would depart from the gospel of our Lord. Notice, as an example, in Jude and verse 20, Jude 20 and verse 21, Jude has warned them about the destructive ways of false teachers, warned them about the perversions of those false teachers. And so these words are a contrast. Don't go to them. Don't listen to them. What they are doing is destructive. What they are doing is leading to dissolution. What they are doing is going to condemn their souls and the souls of those who are taken in by them. But he said, but you, beloved, verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on the most holy faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ into eternal life. Now understand this. The context of this passage in Jude 20 and 21 is directly applicable to the concept of false doctrine. What he's doing is contrasting what we are to do with what the false teachers are doing. And so when we see this call for us to keep ourselves in the love of God, to look for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ into eternal life, it is within the confines of what is divinely revealed in Scripture. The concept of sanctification and holiness is as impactful with regard to purity and doctrine as it is purity of life. And so as we draw our lesson to a close this evening, the concept of sanctification, again, it's a broad concept that is impactful of every aspect of our lives, and it is a wonderful and important thing for us to be familiar with and to apply to ourselves. God has separated me as a child of God. It's a wonderful thing to live a life of separation from the world. A life to where I have been separated from the world, reconciled to God. But may each of us understand that that consecration to God is a call for us to be holy. And I would remind you of the Apostle Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. May the God of peace himself, Paul prays on behalf of the Thessalonians, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is my prayer that each and every one of us, that when he comes again, we can stand before him blameless because we have lived lives that were befitting that separation. That we live lives that are sanctified. And as the Apostle Paul says, wholly or completely sanctified, so that we might be blameless before him and go to heaven. I offer an invitation at this time to anyone who is here who may need to respond because there is something that is amiss in your life where you've not lived up to that high calling to which we are called. You have not sufficiently transformed yourselves by the renewing of your mind. You have not ceased from sin. And there is something that we can do to help you. If it's something that is private, then just go to your closet and pray in secret. And God, who sees in secret, will reward you openly. He is just if we offer prayers to him and ask forgiveness for our sins to forgive us of those sins. But if there is some encouragement or need that you might have that we could help you with, then we offer ourselves to you. If you're not a child of God and you desire to become one, the opportunity is afforded you tonight to be separated from the world and reconciled to God. And we hope and pray you take advantage of it by turning away from your sins, confessing him as Lord, and being baptized to have your sins washed away. The invitation is extended. We ask that you come while together we stand while we sing.